We have come to John chapter 4. So I would ask you to get a Bible and open it to John chapter 4 as we have a lot of information to cover today. Now, this is an amazing story in your Bible. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple, but it's incredible. It is full of information that we can grasp. And Jesus himself is evangelizing to a sinful outcast of a woman. So to start today, I'd like to read John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, and then we will try to pick some of that apart this morning. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Joseph's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you truly spoke.' And the woman said to her, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our father worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' And the woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Now, this is an incredible conversation. There's a lot of stuff happening there, and it's going to take us multiple weeks to cover all of that information. But the reality is, there's not a good stopping point. It really would be nice if we could cover all of that in one sermon, because it's one conversation, and it's really important. We want to get all of that, but I can't possibly fit all of that into an hour. So I decided that 18 would be a good stopping point, and really, we're just going to scratch the surface of it today. I'm going to give you a lot of the background information, some of the history leading up to this point, our location and where we're at and why we're there and who's in the conversation, and we'll kind of cover a lot of the homework today so that next week we can really hammer out the details of this idea of worship and this very, very important conversation of what the Father's looking for in true worship, because that's what we want to be. We want to be true worshipers, right? We were saved so that we can worship God who is worthy, and so we need to understand that. Next week will be an exciting week, but before we get there, we have 18 verses of background to try and cover this week to help us understand exactly what's going on. And I want you to get it. Jesus Christ himself is doing evangelism in this text. He goes to this well and he evangelizes this sinful Samaritan woman. And it's incredible because, listen, I pray that you and I can see ourselves as this Samaritan woman, at least at some point in our life. We recognize that that was our attitude. That was who we were. We had that same thought process because Jesus walks up to her and he says, I can give you living water. I have the access. I will give you what you need. And the woman looks at him and she says, you have nothing to draw water with. And now I want you to understand that every single person who's trying to earn their own salvation or who's trying to make themselves right with God, it's like they're scooping at a well over and over and over again. And Jesus comes and he says, I have access to what you need. I can give you eternal life. I can give you everything. And in our own stubbornness, at some point, we were all had the attitude of, but Jesus, you don't have anything to draw with. How are you going to get water out of the well? And you see, it requires a humbling of our own lives. It requires us to die to self and recognize that he is the living water. He is everything that we need. He is the answer. And we go to Jesus and we repent. Just like this woman in the story. Look with me at verse 39 of John chapter 4, because I want to show you the results to this conversation before we even really begin to break it down. John 4:39 says this, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. That's Jesus. Many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified and said, he told me all that I ever did. You see, she ends up believing Jesus, and she ends up telling others about Jesus, and she ends up having a testimony of who the Messiah is. And I pray that's our lives as well, and we would come to know Jesus Christ as who he is, God in the flesh, God who has come to save. But this text, it's amazing, because what we have is a sinful, outcast, wretched woman who is graciously approached and graciously conversed with and graciously shown the greatness of Jesus Christ. She doesn't deserve it, but he does it anyways. She doesn't ask for it, but he does it anyways. She's not searching for him, but he reveals himself to her. It's the gracious Messiah on display. Now, John, our author, is giving us a lot of amazing information throughout this text. He shows us a lot about Jesus that we really need to grasp. For one, he wants to display the humanity of Christ in this text. That's why we see Jesus as tired and thirsty, right? And we'll talk about it as we go down through this, but Jesus is sitting at a well, weary from his journey. God doesn't get tired, and God doesn't get thirsty. But Jesus Christ is God, and here we see Jesus Christ tired and thirsty, and that's because God came and took on human flesh. You can't miss that fact. He's 100% God at the same time as he becomes 100% man. So in Christ willingly taking on flesh, he takes on characteristics of man that God has never experienced. And so John wants us to see the humanity of Jesus. It's a very important fact. But at the same time, he's revealing for us the deity of Jesus throughout this text, because as he talks to this woman that he's never met, he knows every single thing about her. And he tells her every detail about her life because she's not quite honest about it, right? She doesn't want to give the whole truth, and so Jesus gives it for her. So he reveals that he's fully man. He also reveals that he's fully God. John the Apostle wants us to know Jesus Christ. But there's something even bigger than that in this text that you got to see, because this is incredible. This passage of Scripture of John 4 officially gives us Jesus Christ himself declaring who he is. Do you realize that? This is technically the first time throughout the book of John where Jesus will say, I am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm that person. Now, we've seen lots of testimony as to who Jesus is at this point, right? John the Baptist has given testimony, right? He pointed at Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So John the Baptist certainly believed that Jesus was the Messiah. We saw the apostles give testimony, right? As they follow Jesus and they have conversation with Jesus and then they believe that who Jesus is. And so they tell others about it. And they, you know, hey, come and see someone who told me everything about me, right? Come and let me show you who he is. The one we've been waiting for, the promised one, he's here, right? That was the apostles' testimony. So they've given witness to who Jesus Christ is. Jesus himself made hints to this, right? As he stands in the temple and he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And he wasn't talking about the building of the temple. He's talking about himself as they're going to crucify him and he'll rise from the dead. We already talked about that. So that's like a hint to who he is. But here in this text, Jesus will officially, from his own mouth, boldly say, I am the Messiah. I'm he. And anybody that says Jesus never claimed to be God has not read and understood John chapter 4 or the rest of the entire book, because he very clearly makes those proclamations, and this is the time when it starts to come out, and it's amazing to study. Now, this incredibly bold claim by Jesus to be the Messiah, it's given here in chapter 4 to a Samaritan woman. This is so important because Jesus is not talking to some high-class citizen or some ruler of the day or some Jewish leader that thinks he has everything all figured out or some guy who is in good standing with the law and right and tries to behave. He's talking to a sinful Samaritan woman. And he gives his first clear, bold proclamation to be God. Now that's amazing because think about the conversation that Jesus just had in John chapter 3, right? An amazing conversation with Nicodemus where he says to Nicodemus, you must be born from above, right? You got to be born again. And then he talks to Nicodemus about things of salvation and he really challenges Nicodemus's thought process as Nicodemus thinks he's righteous based off of his works and his actions. And Jesus says, there's nothing that you can do. It's all of God. You must be born of God. Then he leaves there and he travels here and we see him meet this woman in Samaria and they're totally opposite. Nicodemus and this woman have nothing in common. And let me just give you some of these thought processes because Nicodemus was a self-righteous keeper of the law. This woman lives in total opposition to the law. She doesn't even try to keep the law, as we'll learn through talking about this conversation and see the things that Jesus reveals. Nicodemus was somebody who sought out Jesus, right? Like he comes at night to where Jesus is so that he can have a conversation with Jesus. This woman doesn't seek out Jesus. Jesus seeks out this woman. He goes to where she's going to be, and he starts the conversation. Totally opposite of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was viewed as a great teacher. People looked at Nicodemus, and they called him rabbi. They said, hey, you're a good teacher. You understand this stuff well. This woman is viewed as a great sinner. People don't even want to come to the well with her. Nicodemus is Jewish. This woman is a Samaritan. Nicodemus is a man. This woman is a woman. right? They're very different in every way. And in our human brain, you would almost think if Christ is going to make this bold proclamation to somebody, wouldn't it be like a Jewish leader? Wouldn't it be somebody more like Nicodemus? But it's not. He comes and he makes this proclamation before this woman in Samaria. And Jesus told Nicodemus that he came to save the world, right? As opposed to just Jews. That's what he was talking about there, right? Salvation is bigger than just you Jews. I came to save the world. Now here we are in the next chapter where we see him proclaim who he is to not a Jewish leader, but a Samaritan woman. You see, he came to seek and save the lost, and that included Jews and Samaritans and lots of other nations. And I think he's proving that by making this proclamation to this woman right here in this text. Let's go down through this text and understand what's going on and see if we can't see how gracious and purposeful our Savior is as we cover these first 18 verses. I'm going to cover this in 3 points, okay? That's it. 3 simple points in today's message as we track down through these 18 verses. Number one, we'll call this purposeful positioning. And this is incredible because as we cover these three things, what you're really going to see is Jesus Christ doing evangelism, like I said. And so we can kind of take a model for this. Those of you in this church that are interested in evangelism, which if you're a Christian, should be all of you, take notes on this, right? Think through this idea. If you follow these three steps, you can have some success in sharing the gospel with other people because that's what Jesus is doing here. Number one, purposeful positioning. Jesus is putting himself in a precise location at a specific point for a specific reason. This is purposeful from the Savior. Look at the first three verses, because the first three verses is this. Jesus leaves Judea, and he's going to Galilee. That's what this tells us. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. See, there's nothing tricky about that passage. It's just telling us location, right? Jesus is leaving one place and he's headed to another place, leaving Judea and going to Galilee. Now, back up with me to chapter 3, verse 22. Because you guys remember this, we've already studied this out, but it says, after these things, and that was Passover, remember? He went for Passover and he flipped the tables over and he did some miracles there and he proved to people who he was. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And so for the last couple weeks, we've been studying Jesus in Judea, and this, you know, how he was doing the exact same thing as John the Baptist. They're both preaching repentance and baptizing, and John the Baptist crowd is shrinking, and Jesus' crowd is getting bigger. That's where Jesus has been. Now, here in the first three verses of chapter 4, he's leaving Judea and moving on to Galilee. And I believe it tells us exactly why when we read these three verses. Look at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So while Jesus is here, while he's in Judea, Jesus knows, that's what verse 1 says, Jesus knows that the Pharisees have heard, they've gotten word, that Jesus Christ is more effective than John the Baptist. John's crowd is shrinking, Jesus' crowd is getting bigger. John the Baptist says that's how it's supposed to work, right? He must increase and I must decrease. And Jesus now knows that the Pharisees have heard of this, and so that's what verse 3 says. After he hears that the Pharisees recognized that Jesus was baptizing more than John, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So Jesus wants them to recognize that it's about him, not John. And it is. It's about Jesus, not John. And so now it's been a clear picture. Do you remember the Pharisees, whenever they're worried about John the Baptist, right? They send members out to question John. We covered that in chapter 1. Who are you? What gives you the right to say these things and do these things? Well, now they're not going to be so focused on John because Jesus Christ is more effective. And so now their attention has been turned to the Messiah. It's on Jesus. And as you go through the rest of the book of John, what are they going to do? They're going to be focused on Jesus. And they're going to question Jesus, and they're going to try to trap Jesus, and they're going to try to trick Jesus, and they're going to eventually crucify Jesus, right? Their attention will be turned to Jesus. And so Jesus knows that that has happened, and that was supposed to happen. So now he departs from Judea to head down to Galilee. And then verse 4 adds this, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, let's just do a little bit of research and see if we can't understand what's being said here in this text. Because listen, to go from Judea to Galilee, you do not have to go through Samaria. You don't. Now, I will say the shortest route to get from Judea down to Samaria is directly through Galilee. But it's not the most common route. In fact, it's probably the least common route. There's at least two other roads. So we know of three very well-known paths that people took to take this route. Okay, one of them was around, and it was a dangerous road this way. The other one, you'd cross the Jordan River, and you'd come down the other side of the Jordan River. Then you'd cross back over the Jordan River, and you can avoid Samaria in both directions. Now, the Jews don't like to travel through Samaria, so that's the most common paths taken. But Jesus doesn't do that. He goes directly down through Samaria. And our text says that he needed to go through Samaria. And if you study this out, the actual Greek word here, it means necessity. He had to go through Samaria, and we know that it's not a geographical necessity, so therefore it must be on God's divine timeline that Jesus travels through Samaria. Listen, this is the grace of Jesus on display as he goes through Samaria on purpose, because on God's divine timeline for Christ's life was this conversation with a woman at a well in Samaria. He's doing it on purpose. Why must he go through? Because that's God's plan. Because he wants to talk to this lady. He wants to give us this conversation. Very, very purposeful positioning by Jesus Christ. Now, Jews and Samaritans do not get along at all. I already said that, but let's understand that a little bit. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? As you have a Jew who's left beaten on the side of the road, and the Jewish priest doesn't help him, the Jewish Levite doesn't help him, and then who does come? The Samaritan. And that's the whole point of that story. As Jesus is telling the story, everybody listening to it is thinking, well, great, the Samaritan's about to stomp him to death, right? Because they don't like Samaritans. And then Jesus throws the shock value in, which is part of every parable, and he shocks them with the fact that the Samaritan does help, and the Samaritan does act like the neighbor, and it's impossible to act like that with everybody you're around, and so you can't earn your salvation. That's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Really incredible story if you study it out and you understand it correctly. But the reason it was so surprising is because they thought a Samaritan would be the last person to help. Jews and Samaritans do not get along. Let's do some Old Testament history. Let's understand this, okay? Israel wants a king like everybody else. You guys remember this from the Old Testament? And God says, I don't know if that's the wisest idea for you. Listen, God is your king. Why would you want another king? And if you get a human king, you're going to have to give him part of your crops and part of your goods. And you know, you're going to have to obey a person and all these things that come down the line. And they say, hey, we want a king just like everybody else. So God appoints for them a king, right? He gives them Saul. And Saul's not a very good king. So everything about Saul, when you study the Old Testament, it's always focused on his outward characteristics. He's tall, he's got broad shoulders, he's handsome, right? It's all temporary, fleshy stuff, outward. And then Saul's not a good king. Saul doesn't last, so they get another king, the second king, the King David, who's a man after God's own heart. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it says God does away with the first so that he might establish the second. Saul was a picture of Adam, the first. It doesn't work through the flesh. David's a picture of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ comes through the line of David. That's an amazing study. We'll do that sometime together. And then there's a third king. So you have Saul, then you have David, then you have Solomon. Now, those three kings are the three kings appointed by God over the unified kingdom, right? When Israel is still whole and they have not yet split. But after Solomon, and it has a lot to do with Solomon's dumb decisions. He's like the wisest man ever who makes a lot of really dumb decisions. And he falls for a bunch of women, and the kingdom ends up splitting after his leadership. And what you have is Israel splits into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Most of all the nations go to the northern kingdom, which becomes known as Israel, and two of them go down to the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Now listen, this is all important, because the northern kingdom, which is known as Israel, they're bad. They don't do anything right. Throughout the entire history of the Old Testament, they're wicked and they're evil. The southern kingdom, Judah, they're pretty bad too, but occasionally they get a king in there who does the right thing. Not very often, but occasionally that happens. And one of the things that happens in the northern kingdom pretty early on, this Israel, they call and they decide that their capital city is going to be Samaria. So what you have is Israel splits into northern, southern, Israel and Judah, and Israel makes Samaria their capital city. Then what happens in 722 BC is the northern kingdom of Israel is captured by the Assyrians, and God brings the Assyrians in as judgment over them because they refuse to do anything right and they're not obedient. And as the Assyrians capture them, what they do is they carry a lot of them off into captivity. So the Assyrians take the Jews from the northern side, and they take them into captivity, a lot of them out of the city of Samaria, and then what they do is they bring pagan, other cultures in to live in that city. They're not going to leave the city empty. They carry the Jews out, and now they're captive, and then they bring other people in to change the culture of what's happening in Samaria. And what happens is the Israelites that are left there, well, they intermingle with these pagan pilgrims that are brought in, and they begin to marry each other. And so they begin to mix bloodlines, basically. Now you have Jewish people who are married to pagan people, and now they're not Jewish blood anymore. They've intermingled, they've intermarried, and they've taken on each other's beliefs. And so what you have is this mixture of pagan doctrine and then Jewish doctrine, and it's become like a new religion, basically. It's not pure Judaism. It's not pure paganism, and they're totally different than the other Jews. So Samaria equals a blend of Judaism and paganism. And the Jews then don't like the Samaritans because they view them as half-breed, intermingled Jewish blood. You weren't faithful to your people. You weren't faithful to, you know, the nation that we were brought into, and you've intermingled with these other places. So therefore, there's a lot of tension that goes on between these two places. And here, Jesus finds himself traveling directly through this region that most of the Jews would purposefully avoid. Verse 5, look what it says. It says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This is just location, okay? That's all this is giving you, is the location. And it's very simple. You could go today and find this location. It's not a hard one to understand where it is, but it is an important location in this culture, right? Joseph is buried there. And you remember, Joseph died in Egypt, and they embalmed his body, and they carried it with them as they left Egypt, and they wandered through the wilderness until eventually they get to this plot of ground, and they bury Joseph on this land that Jacob bought and Jacob gave to his sons, right? And so this is the location that Jacob's well is on. And that's all it's giving us, is that location leading us up to that point. Because look at what verse 6 says. Now Jacob's well was there. That's why we're at this location. Therefore, being weary from his journey, Jesus sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now let's understand this, okay? The Jewish day starts at 6 o'clock in the morning. We've talked about that many times. So if it starts at 6 o'clock in the morning and you go to the sixth hour, what time is it? It's 12 o'clock noon. Now they live in a culture that is hot, right? When the sun comes up, it beats down and it is warm there. They grow palm trees, right? It's a great thing. So At 12 o'clock noon, it is the hottest part of the day. I want you to understand that, because that's important to our story. He's giving us the time frame so that we can understand why Jesus is weary as he sits beside this well. Jesus has just walked, and this is pretty easy to figure out when you look at all the locations and you pull up a map and you start to understand where we're at. He has just walked somewhere around 20 miles at the hottest part of the day. So it's been a long morning, walking through the heat of the morning, 20-mile hike, right? He gets going through Samaria. He finally gets there. It's noon. He's thirsty. He's tired. He's been sweating. It's a tough walk for anybody in a hot climate at the hottest part of the day when you're walking 20 miles. That's not easy. So it says he's weary, he's tired, and that's exactly how he sits. Look what it says. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. What's the thus mean? It means weary. He's weary, so he sat thus by the well, sat wearily by the well. That's important because God doesn't get tired. I already told that to you, but let's cover that very quickly. John is showing us the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He is 100% without sin. But listen, he willingly takes on full humanity. What you have is fully God at the same time as he's fully man. And John wants us to see that, because it's the Messiah taking on flesh that allows him to give up that flesh for you and I. That's the sacrifice, right? He comes to be the Lamb of God that was slain, that takes away the sin of the world. So he took on flesh so that his flesh could be slain for you, right? That's the picture. Total death by the Messiah. That's what we're leading to, right? Andy made a comment this morning. I didn't know he was going to make it, but it was a good one. He said, Jesus didn't spill a pint of blood for us. Is that what you said, a pint? He didn't spill a pint of blood for us. He spilled all of his blood for us, right? That's because he had to take on flesh so that he could give up that flesh, full flesh. Listen, it's by the death of Jesus and the giving up of his flesh that we are saved. If Jesus could just spill a pint of blood and save us, I'm sure God would have made that plan work out. But that's not the way it works. He had to give up his flesh. He had to fully die. And in order to fully die, he had to take on flesh. And that's what's happening here in the text, as John wants us to see that he's fully man. Therefore, he makes a point to show us that Jesus is thirsty and he's weary and he's sitting very tiredly beside a well. Christ calls himself the Son of Man consistently as you go through the Gospels. He wants you to know that he's fully man. Back in John chapter 1, verse 4, we covered it well, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That means he took on the body of mankind. 1 John chapter 4, later when John writes his epistle, he says this. In 1 John chapter 4, he says that anyone who says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh is antichrist. You're against God if you don't believe that Jesus took on flesh. So don't miss it. He's 100% God at the same time as he's 100% man. He took on flesh, and John really wants us to see that here beside this well. This is all set up. That's what this is. Set up to get us to the conversation. Think about it. We have tired, exhausted Jesus sitting by a well at the hottest part of the day in Samaria. What do you think is going to happen? Look at verse 7. It says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, let's understand this, okay? This is the woman's job. If you go back and you study the culture and you go back and you look in the day, the job of the woman was to go to the well and was to get water and bring it back to the household. So, you know, don't turn this into some kind of, hey, this woman's macho, right? She's out getting water for her family and try to turn this into a feminist thing, because it's not, right? That was the woman's job. She was supposed to do that. And don't look at it like she's, you know, in this abusive relationship either, where she shouldn't be out traveling to get the water. This is her job. This is what's supposed to be happening at the day and at the time. The men would go and they would work the fields, the women would go and get the water, okay? Not really hard work. Pretty simple thing that they can accomplish and they can do, and don't turn it into what it isn't. Now, the women would do this every single day. I want you to understand that. This is very common. Every day that they would go to the well and they would get the water. So when it's women's job to get water and women are getting water every day, then the well becomes a very common spot for women to meet each other and catch up on their day. Women like to talk. I don't know if you've ever experienced that in life. And so what happens when women gather at a well is they have conversation with each other. And so they would come together, and they would draw water together, and they would converse with each other, and it was a great thing. It was an enjoyable thing. The women loved the conversation that went on at the well, and so very purposefully, they would come at the same time, and that same time was usually dusk, which makes perfect sense because it's a lot cooler in the evening, right? You don't purposefully plan to do something that is difficult at the hardest part of the day if you have an option to do it in the evening when it's cooler, right? So these women would do that. They would wait till the evening when it cools off, then they would go to the well together and they would draw their water. But that's not this woman in the story. This woman is drawing water at noon, the hottest part of the day, all by herself. And that tells us something. That helps us understand this woman a little bit when we know the culture and we know how things operate. And it's this, listen, she's not very well liked by others. She's not a popular woman. She has a reputation, and her reputation is not a good one. Therefore, she's not in good standing with the other women. So she's coming to the well at a different time than they do, and she's coming to the well by herself because she's not welcome with them. She's a sinner, which we all are. But her sin has built her this reputation that Jesus Christ will reveal for us as we continue to go through the text. Now, all of that is what we're calling purposeful positioning. Do you see how Jesus is putting himself at this well at a precise location, at a specific time, so that he can meet a specific woman and he can have a specific conversation? This is on purpose. Which leads us to number two, and we're just going to call it this. Christ starts the conversation. He doesn't wait for her to talk to him. He talks to her. Christ starts the conversation. Look at verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Jesus initiates. Jesus contacts this woman. Jesus says, "Hey, will you give me a drink?" Now, this is amazing, especially when you understand the time. Men don't publicly speak to women in this culture. They don't. It's frowned upon, especially teachers. Now, Jesus is known as a rabbi at this point, right? Everybody that comes up to him says, "Rabbi, rabbi, rabbi." And so Jesus is a teacher who's publicly addressing and publicly speaking to a woman, which is frowned upon, but he does it anyways. He initiates the conversation. And this is not any woman. This is a adulterous, immoral, sin-filled woman. It's very, very clear from the text that Jesus has positioned himself at this well while tired and thirsty so that he can ask this woman for a drink. He wants to start this conversation. And the next line helps us understand that. Look at verse 8. It says, I'll read 7 too. The woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now listen, let me just ask you a question, because you're reasonable people. How many people does it take to go buy food in the city? Yeah, I was processing through this week, right? And Jesus has 12 followers, 12 apostles that are with him and that follow him around and that listen to his teaching. And all 12 of them need to go into the city to get food? Can't one person bring back enough food for 13 people? Right? It doesn't seem that difficult. Maybe two. But you certainly don't need to send all 12 of them away into the city to get food, unless... All right, here's the answer. How many apostles does it take to go get food? All of them, if you're intentionally trying to be alone so that you can have a reason to initiate a conversation with this woman. See how this is so purposeful? This is why we call it, Jesus is so gracious. Purposefully positions himself. And then he graciously initiates the conversation with this woman. And he set the whole thing up so that he can talk to her and say, "Give me a drink." Now look at verse 9. When the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. See, even she's amazed that he's talked to her, right? "You, a man, talking to me." This is mind-blowing. She's like confused. And why would you initiate this conversation? She's surprised about it. But even more than that, she brings up the fact that she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew, right? It says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now let's do our history homework just a little wee bit more. When the Jews who were exiled, right? We already talked about that. The Assyrians came and they conquered and they took the Jews away. And then they brought in pagans into the capital city of Samaria and they intermingled. And so now they have this mixed blood. But then when the Jews were released and they came back to their own land, they decided that they wanted to rebuild the temple. They came back with a goal, with a priority. We need to rebuild God's temple. And Ezra and Nehemiah are the two guys that led that charge. You can read those books in your Bible and you can see them coming back into their own land and them rebuilding their temple. And when they come back to do that, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritans offered to help build the temple. But the Jews rejected their help because they viewed them as these half-breed, deceitful people, right? You're intermingled, and so we want nothing to do with you. And the Jews rejected the help of the Samaritans on the rebuilding of the temple, and this made the Samaritans mad, and they've been enemies ever since. And it gets a little bit deeper than that if you continue to study history and you continue to break everything down. So the Samaritans eventually decide that they're going to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim where they worship. And the Jews didn't like that, so they end up storming in and they destroy the temple that the Samaritans built and they knocked it to the ground. And so if you study all this stuff out, there's a lot of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans that all stems back to this intermingling, mixed breeding that happened in Samaria. And so when this woman says that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, that's your history as to why. Now here's what I love about that. You give all those reasonings and all that thought process, and every Jew has their reason why they don't want to go to Samaria, right? And it would stem back to that stuff. Jesus doesn't even acknowledge it. She says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And look at Jesus' answer in 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says, 'Do you give me a drink?'" See, he goes back into the, "You're thirsty. You need water. I don't care if you're a Samaritan or not. You need something that I have to offer." Jesus does not give in to the cultural bias of the day. He totally ignores the racist attitude of those that have that towards each other. And he says, no, I purposefully am coming right through this place. And I'm going to tell you about what you need. That's the Savior. That's the Messiah. The one who came to seek and to save the lost, even Samaritans, right? That would be it. He's a Jew saving a Samaritan. It's the gospel. But he said to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I want you to see what's happening here because Jesus used physical water as a contact point, then quickly turns the conversation and expresses her need for living water or eternal life. You see, Jesus started out as thirsty and the woman had means of physical water. But the reality is that this woman is spiritually thirsty, and Jesus is the means to living water, to eternal life. What he cares about is salvation, and he's using something right in front of them as the contact point, but it doesn't take him long. It's like one sentence, and then he just flips the conversation around. Actually, I'm not the thirsty one. You are, and you need eternal life that I can offer you. Let's break that down a little bit, because this is an incredible verse, and you got to get it. It says this: if you knew the gift of God, what God offers is a gift. Listen, it's free. You don't earn a gift. It's given because the giver is gracious. I want you to understand that. Because gifts are given because people are gracious. Paychecks are given because you earn them. Total difference, right? I don't feel nearly as thankful to an employer when he gives me a paycheck as I do to a person who randomly gives me a gift. One of them I worked hard for, the other one I don't deserve at all, right? You see the difference there in the mindset? God has given us a gift. If you knew the gift of God. This is how merciful and how amazing God is. You are a wicked, adulterous sinner. Here's a gift. It's called eternal life. That's the gospel. This woman doesn't deserve it, just like we don't, but God offers it. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, right? It says the wages of sin is death, and then the second half says this: but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an amazing gift that God has given to give us eternal life. Don't miss that. Don't think you're earning it. Don't think you can do anything to deserve it, because you never will. It's just simply a gift because God is a gracious giver. The next line, look what it says. If you knew the gift of God, and then he says, and he who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And the word I want you to see there is the word asked. You would have asked him. If you knew who I was, you would have asked. So listen, God has a free gift for you. It's called salvation. Ask for it. That's it. Don't try to earn it by being good. Don't think you can go to church enough to receive it. Don't think you can do enough good stuff to make yourself worthy of that gift. You never will be worthy of that gift, but you can ask for it. That's what the Bible tells us. God's mercy and grace is so available that it is standing in front of this woman talking to her. And the reality is true for us too. God's mercy and his grace is so available for you. He's given you everything that you could ever need for a life of godliness. Ask for it. Ask him for the gift that is available. Listen to Psalms, this verse from Psalm chapter 107. It's one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, and it's a perfect thanksgiving chapter. That's what it really is. And it's a cry of thankfulness over salvation. And what he says in Psalm 107 over and over again is this. He says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. And if you study the whole chapter out of Psalm 107, these people are in these situations that they deserve to be in. And then what do? They cry out to the Lord in their trouble. They don't do anything to earn it. In fact, they've earned the position of imprisonment or the position of death that awaits them or whatever it is. But they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivers them. You see, they ask. And he gives it because he's gracious. Not because they've earned it, not because they deserve it, but they ask and he gives it. That's my God. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked. And then he says this, and he would have given you living water. She came for water and she's being offered eternal life. She came to fill her water pot for the day. And Jesus says, I can offer you something eternal, life everlasting. Do you see the graciousness of God? God has a gift. Ask for it. He gives eternal life. Now look at the woman's response in verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Now, first of all, listen, she's totally focused on the physical, not the spiritual. This is common, right? Nicodemus did the same thing. What, you mean I got to climb back into my mother and be born again, right? Focused on the physical, not the spiritual. This woman says, "You don't have anything to draw with. How are you going to give me water? You don't have a way to get it," right? But here's the thing. This is sarcastic. When you understand this situation, this woman is an outcast. She's hated by the other people. She's coming to a well at noon because nobody wants to be near her. She's used to people making comments to her. And as people make these comments her way, she makes comments back, right? That's what you do. Who are you? Why would you talk to me like that? Forget you. I'm going to get my water and go home, right? Like, she's used to making comments back to people. And so when Jesus starts to say this, I think in her head, she's looking at Jesus thinking, "Buddy, you don't even have a way to get water out of this well. Who do you think you are? How are you going to give me living water?" In fact, in the next line, in verse 12, she basically says, "Who do you think you are?" Right? Because she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, who drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" See what she's saying? You don't have any way to get water. In fact, who do you even think you are, making an offer like that? You think that you have something better than this? Than an underground spring-fed well that has been consistent since Jacob dug it all the way back in Genesis chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. She's saying, this well is great. It's given us water for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's always clean, it's consistent, it's there, it flows, it works. So who do you think you are offering something better than this well? And I love the way she poses her question. Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well? Yeah, he is. He's the guy that renamed Jacob. He's the guy that formed Jacob. He's the guy that put the whole plan in place before Jacob even existed. That's who she's talking to. And look at verses 13 and 14 to see our Savior's incredible response. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus has just officially gotten to the point. This is what he's offering, eternal life. See, whoever drinks of what I offer, it'll well up inside of him a fountain of eternal life, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He's not talking about water. He's talking about your eternity. He's talking about salvation. He's offering something eternal, that is life in the presence of God. Listen, you've been drinking this water from this well forever, and you still need it. You're still thirsty. You still have to come back. But Jesus says, "I offer you something for your parched soul, something that's life-changing. I offer you spiritual life." And listen, spiritual life that is secure in Jesus Christ. Unlike this well that you have to keep coming back to get physical water, I offer you eternal life that is secure. You'll have it forever. It'll never go away because I'll hold it secure. We'll learn that later as we get through the book of John. As Jesus Christ himself holds our salvation secure in his hand because he's so good. He offers her eternal life, and look at where her mind is at in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." It's so sad. Savior says, "I can give you eternal life," and she totally misses the point. Jesus is talking spiritual. She's still focused on physical. And what's her ultimate goal? She wants to avoid trips to the well. Give me that water so I don't have to come back to this well anymore. So I don't have to come here to draw. That's what she says in verse 15. She's looking to better slash simplify the sinful life that she is living. If you give me that, I won't have to come here anymore. I can just stay at home. I can stay at home living with my boyfriend in sin, right? That's coming. That's the rest of the story. And Jesus isn't trying to better her sinful life. He's trying to offer her eternal life. A new life. A changed life. And we keep saying it, but you see, you don't add Jesus to your lifestyle. You die to self and you get a new lifestyle when you come to know Jesus as your Savior. Which, by the way, that brings up another interesting point. We're not going to hammer it out, but I will say it very quickly here. Jesus Christ, the one who can create food, right? In John chapter 6, we'll see that. He makes food for thousands of people. Here, he's sitting by a well thirsty. Why doesn't he just give himself a drink? Never one time do you ever see Jesus perform a miracle for his own personal gain in terms of food, drink, things of life, the things we need here on earth. You know why? Because he values hard work. He never gives people an example to say, "Hey, I'm God, I don't need to work, I'll just produce food." He still makes people work for food and work to get a drink because God values work. That's what you're supposed to do. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. And so Jesus doesn't invalidate that by making food for himself without doing the work. It's very clear as you go through Scripture and you see that, and it's a really an incredible thing. We'll talk about that probably more in John 6 a little bit when we get to that point. But here, he offers this lady something amazing, and all she wants to do is better her sinful life. And she says, "I don't want to come to this well anymore." Now listen, she's confused, and one of the reasons she's confused is because she doesn't know who is talking to her. You realize that? She doesn't know this is Jesus. She doesn't know this is God in the flesh. She still thinks she's talking to some Jewish man and doesn't quite get it. Verse 10 emphasizes that. Who do you think you are? You think you're greater than Jacob? But you see, Jesus is graciously about to reveal that to her, and that's point number three. Okay, point number three. Number one was purposeful positioning. Number two, Christ starts the conversation. Number three, we have a demonstration of deity. Jesus is going to show her who he is. And so listen, just from that simple three-point outline, let me tell you something. You can evangelize that same way. Purposefully place yourself in the position of people that need to hear about Jesus. Initiate the conversation. Start it. Ask them how their day is going. Ask them what they're up to. Ask them if they need anything. You know, start a conversation so that you can tell them about who Jesus Christ is. But, and then number three, you can't do a demonstration of deity because you're not deity, but you can tell them about who is deity. Show them Jesus Christ. Point them to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is what they need, and that's the answer. And that's your model for evangelism that Jesus Christ gives us very clearly in this text. But let's look at Christ's demonstration of deity, and we can do it quickly. But verse 16, it says this. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." So listen, he's offered her eternal life. She totally misses it. She says, "Well, I don't want to come to the well anymore, right? I just give it to me so I can just stop working and I can have water all the time I want." And so Jesus says, "Go call your husband and tell him to come here." Now this is amazing because he didn't ask, right? Look at those words. He told her. He's not saying, "Hey, will you please go get your husband?" He says, "Go get him." This is a bold command, being that they don't know each other. Or at least being that she doesn't know him. He does know her. And he's about to reveal that to her. Look at verse 17. The woman answers and said, "I have no husband." And this is true. She doesn't have a husband. But she has had lots of husbands, and she's currently playing wife as she's living in an adulterous relationship with somebody that she's not married to, right? And Jesus knows this, so he knows that she's only telling half truth here. So Jesus tells the truth for her. Look at verse 17 and 18. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. That's correct. You're telling the truth. You don't have a husband. And then he says, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that, you did truly speak. So basically, he says, you're not telling the full truth. You spoke truth in that you don't have a husband, but you didn't speak the full truth telling me that you're living with a guy or telling me that you've had five husbands in the past. Now we understand where she gets her reputation from, right? She's had five husbands. She goes through men. And so you wonder why other women don't like her. It's pretty obvious. She's deceitful, right? And Jesus calls her out on it, which leads us to a very, very important thing that we need to recognize. Jesus just revealed for her the qualities of God. He just told her her whole life without ever meeting her. That's attractive, right? And we're going to see that. This woman's like, I want to know more from you. Well, that'll be next week's lesson, as she's going to say, I perceive that you're a prophet, that you're from God. And now she's going to start to ask him really important questions, and that's why we're going to talk about worship next week. It's a really amazing thing to see her attitude change and her transformation of her mindset, because she wants to worship God correctly. She just doesn't know how. So she's going to start to talk to the one who has the answers about that. But at this point, Jesus has just revealed to her who he is. He's showing her qualities of God, and she likes that. And you know what? The truth is, people in today's society, they like the qualities of God too. If you go and you say, hey, God is gracious and God is merciful and God is loving and God can save you and God, you know, I mean, who doesn't want that, right? It's when you tell people that they can't keep living in sin that they close their ears. But that's what Jesus just did. Do you see that? In revealing who he was, when you tell somebody about God's qualities, you also need to reveal for them their sin. Let the revelation of God reveal how unlike God we are. Don't tell people, hey, listen, God is gracious and God is merciful. So just, you know how many people think they're okay with God because somebody has told them God is gracious, God is loving, God is merciful, just say this prayer and you're good. And their life hasn't changed one little bit. That's not Christianity. God is gracious, and God is loving, and God is merciful. And when you see that, you should see how sinful you are. We have to help people see their sin. Jesus just did it in this conversation. He revealed for this woman her sin. You know what? You said something correct, but let me tell you what else you got going on in your life. You have had five husbands, and you're currently living with somebody that isn't your husband. Jesus is not happy about her situation, and he calls her out on her situation. In doing so, he's revealed himself to be God, and he's just opened up the ears of this woman who is about to start listening. And we'll have a real conversation that takes place next week as we'll learn how to truly worship and what worship is supposed to be. So listen. Learn from Christ. Three simple points that you can learn for when it comes to evangelism. Tell people about God. He's what they need. But when you do so, you must emphasize that siding with our amazing God means turning away from sin. Just the surface. We're just scratching it. Next week's going to be great. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you so much for all that you do, your faithfulness, your love. I thank you for Jesus, who was so intentional. And as we see the tremendous amount of grace that he displayed by purposefully putting himself in this position to have this conversation so that he could reveal to this sinful woman her need, I pray that we would be inspired by it. God, if we truly are saved, help us to understand that we need to be intentional in telling others about you because you're the answer. You can save people from their sins. So God, thank you for the many blessings that you give and continue to give. You are amazing. We love you. Amen.